Well, as you see from the notes, these are the same set of notes that I intended to preach on 2 weeks ago. When I woke up Saturday morning, I had the onset of a head cold, and by Sunday morning, it was in full force. And I could not preach, and at the literally last minute, Hal stepped in to fill the gap. So here you have again the notes from that week, the wisdom of God. We were taking, and it's providential that we read this morning from Psalm 90, because the memory verse for the month of February was Psalm 90:12, where we're told that we should number our days, teach us how to do that, that we may gain a harvest of wisdom. In fact, that translation, as I was going to point out to you, is from one of the noted Hebrew scholars of our time, Robert Alter. And in his translation of the Psalms, he translates it this way: give us instruction, so that as the result, we may gain a harvest. It's like a crop being harvested of wisdom. And it's a heart of wisdom. Looking this morning at the wisdom of God, the book of Ephesians tells how God has bestowed wisdom upon us. And we're going to see a little bit later how we're to walk as wise, not as unwise. Now, as serious students of the Bible, one tool that you should have in your library to help you study the Bible is a concordance. Now, in my library, I have a concordance for the Greek Septuagint. That's the Old Testament that's written in Greek. I have a Hebrew concordance. And then I have three or four different English concordances. You have the standard Strong concordance, but then the New American Standard has a concordance for that translation, as does the NIV, and I have all of those because I consult various translations. But one of the most helpful books in my library is a book by a noted Greek scholar, Harold Moulton, called The Challenge of the Concordance. Now, Harold Moulton comes from a family of Greek scholars. Both his father and his grandfather were world-renowned Greek scholars, and he followed in their footsteps. And in his book, The Challenge of the Concordance, he has one on the wisdom of God. I want us to take time to read part of what he says. He says, we should expect to find wisdom as one of the most important words in the New Testament. And indeed it is. The noun comes 51 times, the adjective wise 20 times, the verb to make wise twice. Their combined distribution is interesting. Matthew has them 5 times, Mark only once, Luke and Acts 11 times, John never mentions it, Paul, however, uses it 44 times, including 26 times in the first 3 chapters of 1 Corinthians. James has 5 times, and the other books 7. Now, the surprising thing about wisdom in the New Testament is that it is very far from being generally praised. In nearly one-third of its mentions, it is quite clearly condemned. It meets with approval under only certain definitive circumstances. In the New Testament, human wisdom, as Paul says, is in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, confers no benefit upon man. It is only wisdom that is God's gift, which is worth possessing. We may therefore divide the use of the words into 6 sections. Mere human wisdom, usually condemned. Human wisdom spoken of in a neutral sense or with a measure of approval. The wisdom of God in the sense in which the Old Testament uses the word. The wisdom of Jesus in his incarnate life. The wisdom of God in heaven or the exalted Christ. The gift of wisdom to men from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The condemnation of human wisdom is found especially when Paul is writing to the Greek church at Corinth, because Greeks sought wisdom above all else. They thought that wisdom could save them. Normally, however, it led men astray. The world, by its wisdom, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:21, knew not God. Its wisdom was foolishness in his sight. The wisdom of the age is not God's wisdom. He has made it foolish and has chosen the things that in the world's sight are foolish to put to shame those who think themselves to be wise. So Paul speaks of God destroying the wisdom of the wise, of his taking the wise in their craftiness, of knowing the reasonings of the wise that they are vain. And he learns from God to say, where is the wise man? And to come to Corinth, not in wisdom of speech, not with excellency of speech or in wisdom, not in persuasive words of wisdom, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, so that his hearers' faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If anyone thinks that he is wise, it is better for him to become a fool in the world's eyes. And Paul can thank God that not many wise after the flesh have been called. This teaching, so strongly emphasized in 1 Corinthians, is echoed elsewhere. For example, in Romans 1:22, speaks of those who profess to be wise, but became fools. 2 Corinthians 1:12 contrasts fleshly wisdom with the grace of God. And Colossians 2:23 talks of human things that have the mere show of wisdom. And finally, in James 3:15, describes wisdom that does not come from above as earthly, sensual, and devilish. And 2 Peter 1:16 has the phrase, cunningly devised fables, which is literally fables that have been made wise, too clever, in fact. All this combination of the wrong kind of wisdom is very strong, but very necessary. I told you that Paul mentions the concept of wisdom throughout the book of Ephesians. I want to read to you, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, just how that is done. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes this interesting statement. Galatians. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what he says here, beginning with verse 15. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, if you go back up to the beginning of chapter 5, he talks about how you used to be one way. You used to be children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2, but now you're children of light. Therefore, conduct yourself as that. But the emphasis that he's putting on something is that we be not like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we be stable or firmly grounded in the word of truth. In fact, a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 5 and the filling of the Spirit is found in Colossians chapter 3, in which the same fruit of the Spirit is manifested when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, there's another portion of Scripture I want to call your attention to, and this is found in Hebrews chapter 5, in which the writer says to them in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, about this, that is, the person of Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Notice that this is linked to discernment. We're going to see in a couple of weeks from that text in Ephesians chapter 1, the blessing of discernment that we have as part of our birthright in Christ. But it is discernment that distinguishes us as having wisdom and not being foolish. Notice here, the writer tells them that they have need of the ABCs. Now, that's a colloquial expression for things that are elementary. There are, you all remember the frequent phrase that Sherlock Holmes addressed to his colleague, Dr. Watson, elementary. That is, it's so obvious. Well, the writer here says, you have need of someone teaching you the ABCs about Christ. The readers here are exhorted to advance in the gospel. That is basically the building the foundation from which we gain a heart of wisdom. We understand the nature of the gospel. Because he said, here, they are not accustomed, this Greek word means lacking experience, they're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Now, perhaps you see that word righteousness and you think about external conduct. Well, that is often included in the word righteousness, but the word of righteousness here does not have to do with moral issues so much as it does with theological ones. The teaching about righteousness is fundamental to the Christian faith. What is that? The insistence of Christ as our righteousness, as opposed to self-righteousness or works righteousness. Because otherwise, notice how he says, he is a babe. Now the word babe here is not the normal Greek word for child, which is tekton. Rather, it is the word nepos, meaning infant. You remember that when we're told in the Gospels that people were bringing their children to have Christ bless them, and the disciples reprimanded them. And Jesus said, do not. Well, the word is the same word there for infants. Christ is bestowing a blessing on babies. But now here it's being used in a negative sense as someone who does not have discernment. That's what Paul meant in Ephesians, not being tossed to and fro like children by every wind of false doctrine. And notice they have their senses trained. That word trained in the Greek New Testament is from which we get the word gymnasium, a workout. And it's not being spoken of in an ethical sense, but in a theological sense. That is, these people have theological discernment. And notice that it's something that's acquired. And we're told by the Apostle Paul when he writes to Timothy to study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. In what sense? Capable of laying out and unfolding and expounding the Word of God. You remember what was Jesus' exhortation to Peter in the post-resurrection appearances on the shores of the Galilee, Lake Galilee? Remember what it was? Peter, do you love me? Three times. How does he manifest his love for Christ? But to feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, shepherd my people. It has to do with instruction. You know, in the Great Commission that we read of in Matthew 28, where Jesus tells the disciples to go and make disciples, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching, instructing them. And what is it that the apostles do in the book of Acts? Remember when there was a dispute over the Hellenistic Jews were not being attended to in the common meal? And so the apostles said, pick out for yourselves seven faithful men who can oversee this. This is the origin of the office of deacon. Why don't the apostles do it instead? No, we can't. We have to devote ourselves to the public teaching of the Word of God. That's what they did. And so the office of deacon was to see to it that the practical needs of the church were being met, not to neglect of the primary. When I first got here in 1993, Walt Torgerson, who's with the Lord now, was retired. He had been a fire chief captain, and he was the assistant to the pastor. And Walt was a very godly man and sincere, but I found out after talking to Walter, he had never read his Bible through from cover to cover once. I said, really? I said, well, that's going to change. I said, I expect elders to be literally Bible thumpers. They know their Bibles. Well, one of the things that I found out real quickly is that Walter had no comprehension of what it meant to prepare a sermon. And so my first day in the office, he said, okay, let's get in the car. We're going to go visiting. And so I thought, okay, Mondays we'll go visiting. Tuesdays we go visiting. Wednesday we go visiting. 5 days a week, Walter was a people person, and that's what he wanted to do. I finally said, Walter, I've got to prepare sermons. Well, what's that take? 15, 20 minutes? No, can't do it in 15 or 20 minutes. Well, how long is it going to take you? I don't know. 20, 30 hours? Really? But he had no comprehension that the work of preaching requires diligent studying. You have to study, you have to read, you have to prepare. But it was an indication to me that what he thought the pastoral ministry was primarily being personal to people as opposed to being in your study. I learned that from James Boyce. When I was a student at Westminster Seminary, my wife and I would frequently go down to hear Dr. Boyce preach. And Dr. Boyce said he was blessed with having a board of elders that said, your primary mission is to prepare and to preach sermons, number one. The other aspect of the shepherding ministry will be taken care of by the other elders. And Dr. Boyce said, I challenge you that when you take your pastorate, make your sermon preparation the number one thing on your schedule. You have to preach the Word of God instant, in season and out of season, and you have to know it. And if you don't do that, you're going to have people sitting under your ministry. They're going to be dwarfed. Now, it's a tragedy when we see people who are spiritually immature. Or what is it that characterizes children? Well, they're easily distracted. Shiny objects, whatever it is, distracts their attention. Also, children, or if your children are anything like mine, they don't have discernment. They lack it. What's the first thing a child does when it picks up something on the floor? Put it in their mouth. See if I can eat this. Children don't have discernment. What if you let your children pick out the meals? What do you think they'd be having all the time? If they're anything like my grandchildren, they would not eat solid food. They would eat junk food and love to do it. But it would stunt their growth. It would be something detrimental to them. And so, discernment, wisdom, is acquired through having your senses trained. Now, notice how he puts this, to distinguish good from evil. That's not just ethically, that's doctrinally. You see, let me give you an example. I mentioned last week that we live in a society, increasingly so, that is hostile to the sexual mores of historic Christianity. It's becoming extremely more and more aggressive. That if you oppose the sexual mores of our society at any level, you're labeled a bigot. Or perhaps you're called some kind of puritanical prude. But you see, if you detach sexual ethics from the larger context of the Bible, I mentioned last week, what is marriage patterned after in the New Testament? Christ and His church. That excludes gay marriage at the outset. That doesn't work. Now, in our society, we think, well, gay marriage is the law of the land. And since it's the law of the land, churches should be required to recognize it. We can't do that. I read the article this week where we have growing numbers of evangelical churches who have capitulated on this subject to the point that they are gay affirming. We have Christian colleges that now have to amend their student conduct to allow for gay relationships. Otherwise, you're going to perhaps lose your government funding. You will find yourself ostracized. I don't think the day is too far away in which churches will be put under the threat of losing their tax-exempt status if they do not perform gay marriages. That is a doctrinal issue, first and foremost. And so, having your senses trained so that you know the difference between what is good and what is evil, what is acceptable as opposed to what is unacceptable, that is wisdom. Wisdom is not simply learning from your past experiences so you don't make the same mistake twice. Of course, there's some benefit to that, but that's not what wisdom is about. The wisdom of God, which is something that we are to acquire, something that we are to pursue, is something that is first and foremost doctrinal. And if it's not, it may have the appearance of wisdom. In fact, we read that. The Apostle Paul in Colossians said, this kind of abstinence that the world pushes upon us, or pursuing something, it has the appearance of wisdom, but it's not. It's not. It doesn't work. And so increasingly, we're told to have our senses trained. I quoted that the call to worship from the great Puritan John Owen. He said this, "God requires of those who live under the gospel that they should be skillful in the word of righteousness, that they should know it stems from Christ, is grounded in Christ, and comes from no other place than Christ. To be skillful is to have a spiritual sense, taste, or relish of the goodness, the sweetness, the excellencies of the truth as it centers in the person of Jesus Christ. This endears our hearts to God and causes us to adhere to Him with delight. This is what will enable us to set our affections on things above, where Christ is." That's the focal point. Where is Christ? Set your affections, set your heart, set the things that delight you there. Because, why? You have members, in the members of your body, the remnant of sin. So therefore, once you set your affections on things above, there is wisdom to address the ongoing need of putting to death the sins that remain, the sins of the heart, the sins of the mind. God grant us to have that kind of wisdom.